invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 13. We're nearing the end of this chapter, nearing the end of this book and our study in Hebrews. Tonight, looking at chapter 13, verses 17 through 19. By this point, your Bible may just be falling open to Hebrews as a matter of course, and that's okay. It's a great book. And by the way, we've hardly exhausted it. I mean, we finished a series in it, but we haven't finished or completed Hebrews. There's no doing that, even as we draw near to the end of a particular series of studies in it. So Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 17. Hear the word of God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we come to your word that you would open our eyes, open our ears. Father, we love your word because we love you, and we love your word because it is truth, because it is delightful, and because it is right. Father, we pray that as we think about these things tonight, that we would not presume to sit in judgment on your word, what we think of it, whether we'll accept it, but that it would judge our thoughts and attitudes and actions. And so, Father, help us repent where we need to obey where we need to, and to grow in grace, even in the preaching and hearing of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With verse 17, we return to a theme that the author actually introduced way back in verse 7, church leaders and the relationship of church members to church leaders and vice versa. And this is part of a series of applications here at the end of the book of Hebrews, which, as we said, is a pretty theological book and letter dealing with Christ and his superiority of his person, of his priesthood, of his covenant, all of these things that we have been going through. And he's, as we saw in the beginning of this chapter, almost in bullet point form, admonished us in various ways to love one another with brotherly love, practice hospitality, remembering prisoners or others, we could say, who are afflicted and suffering, marriage, and certainly fidelity in marriage, money, and the need for contentment where money is concerned. And then in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We saw that last time we were studying Hebrews, that by that word remember, he's probably calling on them to call to mind leaders who may well no longer be on the scene. Maybe they've already died and gone to glory. Some of them may perhaps even been martyred. We don't know. But their life is complete, and the outcome of their way of life is known. And the writer of the Hebrews admonishes them to imitate them, to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate them, imitate their faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, the same one who saved them is the same one who saved you. The same Jesus that they trusted in and depended upon and looked to and prayed to is the same Jesus that you trust in and that I trust in and depend upon and pray to. And so he says, when you remember your leaders, and when you, for us, for example, even read biographies of God's people and what they did and how they lived, and those that we don't need to read because we knew them, knew their lives, saw their faithfulness, and the outcome of their way of life, the writer of Hebrews says, don't forget, you had the same Jesus that they had. That's a pretty amazing thought when you think of God's people and heroes of faith and the lives that they lived and the things that they did. It was all for the very same Savior and in the strength of the very same Savior that you have and that I have. And it's something very encouraging about that. And, you know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever could be the basis of a great deal of theological study. But it's worth noting that in context, it was stated simply to encourage Christians to imitate the faith of those who have gone before, who have the same Savior that they have. But then the writer, along those lines, apparently his mind went to thinking about Jesus, think about being the same. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And so he kind of goes off on, with all due respect to the writer of Hebrews, a little bit of a rabbit trail into false teaching and false practice, false teaching with its weird ideas here about food and the altar and so forth. And so he does kind of go off to talk about that before returning now in verse 17 to, I think, something he touched on in verse 7, but now returns to church members, church leaders. And it is to these verses, 17 through 19, that we give our attention tonight. And so in addition to remembering leaders and imitating the outcome of the faith of leaders and their outcome of life, he notes two other dimensions of the relationship of church members to church leaders. One is to remember and imitate. Saw that already. So tonight, two other dimensions. First, obedience. Notice verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, this is one of those times when I'm glad I came to this passage just in sequence, going through the book of Hebrews. And that is one of the advantages of preaching through books of the Bible, is we didn't just land on this out of the blue, and you're thinking, okay, what agenda does Alan have? What axe to grind does our pastor have who is not obeying him? You know, no, I'm not aiming this at anyone. I'm preaching it because it comes next. But you have to admit, it's fairly unambiguous. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, when you joined Old Peachtree or another PCA church, and if it's not a PCA church, it's probably similar to this, you answered five questions. It took five vows, as it were, and through these PCA membership questions, membership vows, you acknowledge that you're a sinner under God's wrath. You cannot save yourself. You confess that you are trusting in Christ alone as your Savior, as He's offered in the gospel. You do promise with God's help, the help of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor, you'll try to live the way that a Christian should live. You promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. And then you come to that last membership vow, and that is that you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace. But you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church. The government of the church is the session. The discipline of the church is the ongoing teaching ministry of the church as the Word of God is preached, as it's taught. The Word is discipling us. It's disciplining us. And then there may be times, if someone is caught in some sin, that there may be a need for more formal discipline, that is, application of the Word of God in more specific and even judicial ways. But to understand that we're always being disciplined in the sense that we are being discipled by the ministry of the Word and ministry of the church. But we pledge to submit ourselves to the government and discipline of the church. Easy words to say yes to. A little more difficult sometimes to keep, often easy to obey, but sometimes they can be harder to do, especially when you might disagree with a decision of the government of the church, that is the session, or when it may be hard or difficult or even emotionally painful to obey the instructions or admonitions of that governing body. So obey and submit to the government of the church, the leaders of the church. Now, this certainly isn't the only place in Scripture that we find this admonition to be in submission to authority over us. It goes back to the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, which our catechisms correctly expand to the whole concept of authority generally, our parents usually being the first authority in our lives, but certainly not the last, that we need to heed and submit too, and that commandment exhorts that. We think of Jesus, of course, when they were trying to trap him up with a coin, and he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, give the governing authorities the due honor and submission that you are obligated to render to them. In Ephesians 5, Paul teaches Christians to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is a mutual deference to each other, a willingness to yield to the desires of the other. And of course, right after that, he writes, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Another instance of submission, the wife submitting to her husband as the head. Now, I would quickly add there that despite that truth, well, maybe along with that truth, an application of that truth, if your marriage looks less like teamwork and more like a military chain of command, you may be doing it wrong. Most of the time, marriage is a collegial effort, husband and wife as a team in marriage. But nevertheless, the wife is to be in submission to the authority, God-given authority of her husband. Now, I would also add, there are caveats in all of those relationships, whether it's a husband or whether it's the government or church authorities, that we can't submit to anything in deed or doctrine that is contrary to God's word. It clearly is in contradiction to the word of God, or that along with the word of God informing our conscience would violate our own consciences. God is the higher authority. We must obey God rather than men, as the disciples said when the governing authorities said, you must stop preaching Christ. Well, before that, Jesus had said, you must preach Christ. And so they knew who to obey and who they had in that instance to disobey. So there is that caveat. But all too often, that's not the case. Sometimes someone just may not like a decision of the session or like what the church is doing or like what color was selected for the walls or whatever it might be. And so sometimes it is a matter of conscience and it is a matter of the word of God. But we need to be very clear and very careful that it's not just we don't like something and we simply disagree. So it's no strange thing, given that context in Scripture, when Hebrews tells us then to obey and submit to our leaders. And he gives two reasons for this here. As he writes that, he gives that injunction, obey your leaders, submit to them for, okay, reasoning, the rationale. First reason he gives is in verse 17, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. The problem with our souls is that they're sinful. You know, we could say of every one of ourselves and of our souls, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, as the hymn writer so eloquently put it. Elders have the responsibility of shepherding the people who are under their care. Just a little bit ago, we finished our communicants class at the sixth of the six lessons that make up that course. Well, earlier in the course, we had talked about elders and deacons and what they do. And even tonight, we kind of rehearsed that because I told them when you meet with the session, I will ask you this question. Who are the two offices and officers of the church and what's the difference? Well, elders and deacons. And I said, how would you describe the work of each? And a couple of them chimed in and exactly right. They say elders look after the spiritual needs of the church. Deacons look after the physical needs of the members of the church. I said, go with that. That's a good answer. Now, sometimes those do overlap, the physical and the spiritual, and elders and deacons work together. But just as a rough and ready distinction, that's a good distinction, that the elders are charged with watching over people's souls, that is, their spiritual needs, their spiritual condition, even as deacons look after physical needs of church members. So elders are charged with or obligated before God to watch over your souls. What does that look like? Well, it means knowing you, getting to know you. It may mean sometimes asking questions that seem personal. Questions like, maybe, you know, I haven't seen you in church recently. Maybe I've just missed you, but I haven't seen you. Is everything okay? How are you doing? Or I noticed you didn't take communion last time. Is there anything I can help you with? Anything going on that might need to know about? Don't resent, don't push back when elders ask personal questions. they are doing their job. In fact, thank God if you have elders who are willing to follow up with you and check on you and want to get to know you. Part of the submission, in fact, is a willingness to interact with an elder that way, or simply when an elder might email you or call you or text you. Of course, these days, you know, part of it, not just for elders, all of us, is the challenge of figuring out how people best communicate. Some people want an email, some people like texts, some people do not call. So learning how people best communicate and, help our elders to know that. But part of that submission to them is a willingness to interact when they do. Joe and I are not the only pastors of this church. Our elders are also shepherds. We are fellow elders, fellow shepherds with the seven ruling elders who make up our session. Now, elders do what they do because they do care about you. They do care about your spiritual well-being. And our elders are more than board members. They're not a board that just sort of makes decisions for the church. They are shepherds. That is their biblical role. So they do it because they do genuinely care about you and want you growing in your faith, growing stronger in Christ. But they also do it because they know that through the congregation, God has called them to this office of elder, that he has placed them in this role, and that they will have to give an account to God for their stewardship of that office. And they want to be able to give a good account to God when they have to answer to him for how they have stewarded this office into which God has placed them. So that's the first reason Hebrews says you should obey and submit to your elders, is that they are charged with keeping watch over your soul, and that they themselves will have to give an account to God for how they did that. The second reason is also in verse 17. He says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you. Now, it's a little bit of a backhanded admonition to elders that we should go about our task of shepherding with joy, that it should be something we approach with joy, that something that does bring us joy in doing that. I remember years ago coming across a quote from John Piper, and it sounds like something Piper would say, and I think he's right. It's something to the effect, and I went back to try to find it, I couldn't find it, but something to the effect that ministers have an obligation to the people they serve to find their joy in ministry, that the pastor finds his joy in the ministry of serving the people God has called him to. And I think that's absolutely right. Even when it may be difficult, even when things may not seem to be going well, to find one's joy in Christ through serving his people. I don't think that's limited just to pastors, but Piper was talking about pastors have an obligation to find their joy in the ministry God has called them to, of serving the people of the congregation of that church. And I would say that also applies to all of us, and certainly to all elders. A miserable, grumbling, grudging, unhappy elder is really not of any use to anyone, teaching or ruling elder, really not doing anyone any good. But the thing is, backhanded admonition to elders, though it may be, this wasn't written to elders. Notice how it's put. He's still instructing the membership of the church. Let them, he says, that is the leaders, watch over your soul with joy and not with groaning. He's directly speaking to the members, not the leaders. In other words, make their job easy, or at least easier. You know, by your love and obedience to Christ, make their job easier. Make it more of a joy. By your faithful presence in worship, make their job easier. By responding to their texts and emails, make their job easier. By growing in grace, make their job at least a little easier. I'll give you an example. As you know, members of the church, families in the church, are assigned to an elder to be their shepherding elder. And we regularly review our lists of those, and new members are assigned to someone, put on someone's list. And sometimes we do that by geography, or sometimes take into account a prior relationship, or even just whose list is the shortest, not add someone else to someone whose list is already long, but someone's shorter, so we add. You know, all that's taken into consideration when we assign families. But just to give you an example, many of you remember Tom and Jane Petit, were a longtime part of the church. Jane, of course, a member. Tom, being a teaching elder, was a member of a presbytery, but functionally a member of our church and involved with the CE committee. And so you have Tom and Jane Petit. Tom was executive director of Great Commission Publications. Jane is director of the PCA Women's Ministry at the denominational level. You know, and sometimes it come up, oh, you have the Petites. Oh, boy, that's rough. They're rough to look after. You know, we feel for you. And of course, you know, we're just joking. The humor is in the irony. The Petites were, you know, a delight to shepherd. They did increase our joy to shepherd them because of their love for the Lord, their faithfulness in worship, their involvement in the church. So I use them as an example. They would sometimes just say, oh boy, you got Jane Petit, you know, try to keep a close eye on her. And the irony was, she was a joy to have on your shepherding list. And that's not to say that we don't, you know, bring our problems or difficulties or struggles to the elder, or that we hide the difficulties, marriage or spiritual or whatever it might be. That's not the point that I'm making. In fact, your openness and your willingness to go to your elder or to me or to Joe or whoever it might be and talk about that is a part of allowing them to do their job with joy and not groaning. Elders groan when they learn that someone in the church is struggling with something. Maybe their marriage is difficult, or maybe there's some spiritual doubts they're wrestling with and they never came. Or maybe they just don't like something in the church, you know, and this has happened to me. Someone's leaving. Well, we don't like this or this, or there's, you know, this problem. I think, well, why is this the first I'm hearing about it? Why didn't you come and talk to me? Maybe we could have worked this out, or maybe we could have changed things. But, you know, the first I hear about this difficulty is they're leaving. And I groan. And our elders groan. You know, well, we might could have helped, but we never had the chance. So that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. But don't be afraid to go to your elder. We all have our stuff, and elders know that, you know, and they help us deal with it in light of God's grace, teaching of Scripture. Coming to them increases their joy because it gives them a chance to do what God has called them to do. Many years ago, I read a book by Kent Hughes, also co-written by his wife, Barbara. Kent Hughes now, he was in Chicago at Moody Church, one of them, for a long time. He now teaches practical theology at Westminster Seminary. But years ago, he wrote a book, really good book, called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. He describes how he had gone to start a new church plant, and, you know, just great hopes. He was the new golden boy. This was just going to be a great church. You know, success was, completely anticipated. Only it didn't happen. For some reason, it struggled and eventually failed. And that was difficult. And it led them to explore the question, what is success in ministry? Just ask yourself, how would you define success in ministry, or successful ministry? You know, in business, you know how to define it. The sales, profits, whatever. Maybe it's numbers. Is it how many people are in a church? Is it the budget of a church? I think we'd have to say, well, biblically, that's not really the measure of a successful church. Often it's very intangible, and maybe not seen for years to come. That's why RUF campus ministers, when you ask them, how's the ministry going, they will often say to you, well, ask me again in 10 years. Because that's when they're looking at the people who came through 10 years out to see how they're doing spiritually and what's going on in their lives. So, Barbara Hughes, wrote this book, as he said, to encourage fellow ministers and Christian workers in their labors for Christ, especially those ministering in less visible places. And because of that book, and it's a great book, and it's exploring biblical understanding of ministry success, faithfulness. What does that look like? But they begin to get lots of invitations to speak and talk about that, and in the process ended up talking to pastors and their wives, many of whom were hurting in one way or another. Maybe had been through something they had been through, of a failed church plant or church difficulties or whatever it might be. And he lists some reasons for their hurts. And it's just interesting reading through this and exploring it, you know, in light of my own experience. Let me just share a few of these with you. One, Christian media. You know, the internet today, all the more so. Christians have access to the best and brightest preachers in the world. anywhere in the world, and you know, perhaps some of the best the church has ever known. And so, yes, they come to church on Sunday, and their own preacher seems a little less fascinating, maybe a little dull by comparison. And sometimes that's even mentioned or brought up. Hughes gives an example of how that might play out. He says at the door, the pastor might hear, this is why I'm not at the door, by the way. It's hard to run the gauntlet to get back there. I have occasionally, maybe you've seen this, I don't know, I'll bolt for that door and go downstairs, sprint to the front and pop up and surprise the people who are trying to avoid me as they go out the front doors. But anyway, so I'm not usually at the door. That's like, how did you get here? Not usually at the door, but he envisions it this way. You know, someone says, well, that was interesting, Pastor. I have a tape by Dr. Frankly Terrific that is along the same line. I think you should listen to it. In fact, here it is. The pastor smiles and says, thank you. He gets the message. Yeah. And that's true. And I benefit from that just like you do, although I'm very careful never to copy someone's sermon. As Warren Wiersbe, former pastor himself, put it, I milk a lot of cows, but I churn my own butter as far as sermon preparation goes. So anyway, just the comparison thing, you know, that Christians can listen to fabulous preachers and their own church may seem a little lackluster by comparison to their own pastor. Big business mentality. You know, maybe a guy has elders or deacons who are in the business world, and that's how they measure success in the business world is numbers. You know, and they look at the church and say, well, Pastor, you know, we're not growing, not seeing the numbers that we feel like we ought to be seeing. Well, you know, there may be a lot of reasons for that. And on the whole, I'd rather a church was growing than not. But, you know, it depends on the area you're in. If you're in a town that's drying up, it's really hard to grow a church in that kind of a town. And there are pastors who labor faithfully in churches where it's that way. And that itself can be pretty discouraging. It's, you know, we live in an area that has been growing for many years and growing rapidly. And it's a little easier to grow a church in an area where people are constantly moving in and moving in and moving in. So kind of the big business mentality or the competition model, you know, many a small church pastor has felt grief as he sees his congregation disappear to the big box church, the shiny new thing down the street. So that kind of thing. And just American individualism and subjectivism. I'll just give you that how Hughes puts it here. He says, American individualism is proverbial, and millions of Christians are afflicted with an underlying attitude that imagines we can go it alone without the church or anyone else. We have the Lord. We need nothing else. In fact, this line of thinking can even conclude that bowing to any human spiritual authority will result in a reduction of one's own spirituality. And this reaches its destructive apex when a person says, well, that's how you think, Pastor, but my opinion is just as good as yours. And Hughes goes on, he says, the truth is one's opinion may be even better than the pastor's, but the appeal to the magisterium of one's own subjective opinion is a specious appeal. One's opinion is only as good as or better than another's if it is supported by scripture and rigorous logic. And, you know, just thinking about that myself, I do think those things have been even amplified in the pandemic that we've been through. With squabbling even in churches over the medical dimensions, political dimensions. Suddenly everyone's an expert or anything I just found on the internet that agrees with me is truth. That hasn't helped. You know, it's made it tough in the church, and even some churches that have split or had significant people, you know, groups of people leave because of it, you know, because of masks. And really, you know, that's tragic. As a result, there have been many pastors who have quit over it. I know some. The Great Resignation also includes pastors of churches who have left that calling, likely never to return. Now, let me say right up front, I've experienced some of these at some level, although I will say, you know, Psalm 16, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I'm not complaining. I have witnessed this somewhat in my own, but more in other people that I've known and seminary classmates who have experienced this kind of thing. So I'm not looking for pity, far from it, just trying to kind of explain some of what he's saying here when he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. So that's real. But even in the internet age, live stream, I'm glad you're watching, but a screen cannot replace being here in person. It is no substitute for being here in the place where God has promised his blessing and his presence. And at the same time, you know, yes, there's so-and-so preacher you love listening to on the internet, and that's great. Praise God for that kind of, those kinds of resources that we have, that I also have and benefit from, that we can listen to some of the best preaching going on in our day. But I will say this, and this goes back to our doctrine of the church. One average preacher who knows you, who loves you, who cares about you, who disciples you, who will visit you in the hospital, will do you far more good than five well-known, outstanding preachers who haven't got the first clue who you are, and certainly won't come see you in the hospital, and will not preach your funeral. So, goes back to a doctrine of the church and the incarnation and being present. But some of those things, I don't mention all that because those are the things that can produce groaning along with leaving a church and ghosting, you know, never contacting the pastor to say why, you know, never explaining, not returning calls or texts, not following, you know, elders counsel or teaching or whatever it might be, plunging into sin. He says, for that would be of no advantage to you. Most likely, because if you're behaving or believing in a way that causes elders to groan, that's not doing you any good. But frustrating your elders is no advantage to you. Frustrating the leaders of the church doesn't do you any favors, and it makes their job harder, which, again, is no advantage to you. So that's the first dimension Hebrews talks about here. And you may, if you note the time, the second one will be much quicker. And the second one is prayer. You see that in verses 18 through 19. And it's as simple and straightforward as the injunction of verse 17. Verse 18, pray for us. Pray for us. So pray for your elders. Pray for deacons, for that matter. Pray for me. Pray for other pastors that you know. It always irks me when I hear pastors talk about how hard the ministry is. I mean, you know, let's hear the violin. Lots of people have difficult jobs, and everyone's job is difficult in one way or another. That is true, and ministry is difficult in some ways, and in some ways it's much easier than your job. So that's not really the point. But pray for us. Why? I'm convinced one thing that makes ministry hard, and it's somewhat, I think, unique to ministry, and that is demonic opposition. Satanic attack. Becoming a pastor puts Satan's crosshairs on you. Becoming an elder makes you a target for the evil one. I preach the word of God. Satan does not like that. Officers shepherd the flock. Satan does not like that. And Satan knows that bringing down an elder, bringing down a pastor is going to do more damage to the church than bringing down an individual member of the church, as tragic and undesirable as that is. Ministry faces demonic opposition in a way perhaps that business or other fields of endeavor do not, although Satan certainly can be involved in those areas as well. And he has many tools: discouragement, depression, conflict, difficult people, comparison, doubt, self-doubt. So pray. You know, pray that God would protect me. Pray that God would protect Joe. Pray that God would protect our elders and our deacons in our church. Pray that we would find joy in our ministry, even when that ministry might be difficult or dealing with difficult things. It may be heavy, maybe even involve heartache, but that we would find joy in serving Christ in those ways. As he says, pray for protection from sin. Notice verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Pray that I would have a clear conscience, because I haven't done anything to have a bad conscience, that I would have a clear conscience before God and man, that I would act honorably in all things. Pray that for Joe. Pray that for our elders. We need that. Satan would have it otherwise, of course. May Satan be most frustrated in his desires. And then, interestingly, verse 19 follows a personal request from the author. Notice this. And he changes to not from we to I, first person pronoun. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. That's a fascinating and intriguing request, is it not? Restored to you. How so? Was he somehow separated from them geographically? Or was he sick and couldn't be with them? Or was he in prison? Which kind of goes back to remember those who are in prison. We don't know. He doesn't say. But he does ask to pray for him, the author, specifically, which is also intriguing because we have no idea who the author of Hebrews. We have some ideas, but no definite idea who the writer of Hebrews was. But they knew. So he said, you know, that I would be restored. They knew exactly who it was writing to them and who it was who desired to be restored. But he has this very specific request. Why are you praying? Pray that I would be restored to you. And I was thinking about that. And I want to end this sermon just with a very specific request for me. And something that's been weighing on me. Pray for me, preaching through Revelation. I'm excited about it. I look forward to it. But I also feel the weight of the difficulty of that book. And I feel the weight of the reading that goes into preparation. Again, not looking for pity. It's a joy. It's a delight. But it does seem to require a heavier load of study and preparation, at least on the front end, maybe than some other series and other books that I'm more already familiar with or just a little easier overall. So I ask you, as you think of me to pray, and as you think of our study in Revelation, to pray for me in my study and preparation during the week and in the delivery of the preaching on the book of Revelation. And again, as always, Satan opposes the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God. So pray for me, especially as we are taking on the book of Revelation. And the thing is, as God answers your prayers to bless me and help me in my study, he is helping and blessing you as he answers those prayers for me, that if my study and my preparation and my preaching are more effective in answer to your prayers, you're in turn blessing yourself. Your prayer comes back, and as the Lord blesses me in that, he is blessing you in the preaching of the Word of God. So may that be a great blessing to you. Well, as the book of Hebrews near the end says, remember your leaders, obey and submit to your leaders, pray for your leaders. The blessing will be ours, and the glory will be God's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church, and Father, for the privilege of being members of your church by your grace. And Father, we thank you for this passage. Father, I pray for myself, I pray for Joe, I pray for our elders and our deacons, Lord, whom you've called through this congregation to serve in these offices. Lord, you know we need your help. You know that we are not sufficient for the task, but our sufficiency is of you. Father, I pray for the members who make up the congregation of this church, all of us, Lord, who are part of it. We pray for your presence, your protection. Father, we pray that we would be obedient and repenting and faithful Christians walking with you. Father, pray we all would have clear consciences, that we would all desire and by your grace succeed in acting honorably in all things. And Father, we pray for our church that you would guard us and keep us, protect us, help us love each other, help us love you. Father, again, the blessing will be ours as we live faithfully as a body of believers, part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, the glory would be yours, that it would be evident that you were at work, that you were in our midst. And Father, that witness would overflow to the community around us. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the times we've had to worship you together on this first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day of victory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.